I invite you to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We'll read verses 18 through 22, but we'll focus our attention on the first part of verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. And when you found that, would you please stand as you're able to, in honor of God, as His word is read. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Thank you. You may be seated. Sometimes good things come in small packages, or in this case, good things come in brief statements. The Ten Commandments are stated in 297 words. The Bill of Rights has 463 words. The Gettysburg Address, which was given by Abraham Lincoln, is all of 266 words. On the other hand, a recent directive from the federal government on how to regulate the price of cabbage has 26,911 words. The first 22 words of verse 18 are absolutely packed with truth and with doctrine, especially as it relates to the work of Christ. And it gives us good answers to the questions. What did Jesus do? What happened when Jesus died? And verse 18 comes in the immediate context that began in verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Peter talked there about suffering and about persecution and about how we as his people should prepare for that and how we should respond to it. And the rest of the section, which goes on from the second half of verse 18 through 22, is a very difficult passage to interpret. In fact, it's one of the hardest passages in the entire Bible to interpret and to get a handle on. Martin Luther, for example, said that he wasn't sure what it meant. Whatever it is or isn't saying, and we'll get to that next week, by the way, it is clear that the subject of that paragraph is Jesus. It isn't about Noah's Ark or baptism or the doctrine of the intermediate state, although all of them are mentioned there. It's about Jesus and about what he did. As we look at those verses again next week, we try to understand what they mean. We have to keep that in mind. But before we get to that part, which is the tougher part, we can't just jump over the first. If we do, we miss something that is very, very important. If we skip right over, it's like stepping over a dollar to get to a dime. We need to be careful that we don't just run right past it. So why did Peter put this paragraph here? In other words, what is its place in the context and in the flow of the argument that Peter is making? Just like he did in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Peter uses Jesus as an example of someone who suffered unjustly. Actually, he uses the Lord as the example, not just an example, but the perfect example. In that passage, in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he is the suffering Savior. Now, we can imitate him in that suffering. But in the passage we're looking at today, we can't imitate him. In this passage, he suffered for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong, as it says in verse 17. But this time, he's victorious. Jesus is the perfect example in both cases, and it's all meant by Peter to give us encouragement and to give us strength when persecution and suffering come. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. This is one of what theologian D.A. Carson calls gospel nuggets. What he's referring to are verses or parts of verses that contain a gigantic amount of truth in a very small space. And in particular, verses that explain the gospel in a very small space. What we see in the first part of verse 18 is really life-changing, and it's revolutionary. It really is. The broken relationship between man and God, God who is holy and man who is sinful, has been dealt with by Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. That is good news. And that's news everybody needs to hear. And it's news that is too good to keep to ourselves. In verse 18, we see four statements that help us get a handle on what the death of Jesus accomplished. For Christ also died for sins. That gives us the first statement. The death of Jesus Christ is sacrificial. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice for sin. The perfect sacrifice when he died. That very first word there, for, could be translated as because, which would link it very directly to verses 13 through 17. In other words, Peter is saying this: some of you will suffer. Some of you are suffering for doing what is right, and so did Jesus. The word died here can also be translated differently. For example, the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the New King James Version, use the word suffered. For Christ suffered. Now in the context, the word suffered seems to fit better. And Peter uses it 11 times in this epistle. But either word makes Peter's point: suffered or died. Christ suffered and died for sins. And his death was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And the sacrificial death of Jesus, if we look throughout scriptures, was prophesied in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah 53. Here's what verses 4 through 6 say. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In other words, he was a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was also looked forward to by John the Baptist when we get to the New Testament. John the Baptist looked at Jesus when he saw him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Paul then later on looks back and he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. Then, as we get to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, in his vision, said, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." He said that in Revelation 5:6. And then in 5:9 he says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you." And they're talking about the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, "to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people." And Peter himself even puts it like this. Two chapters earlier in this book, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Jesus fulfilled the sacrifices that were required in the law of God that was given through Moses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4, 11, and 12, it puts it like this. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Important point there. Impossible. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he," Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The priest stands daily ministering. Jesus, the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice," both of those things, "after he had offered the sacrifice of himself," it says, "he sat down at the right hand of God." He's done. It's finished. He was and he is the perfect offering for sin, which bulls and goats and lambs could never, ever be. Now let me give you a couple of implications of the fact that Christ died for sins. Here's the first. None of us are immune from suffering or persecution. None of us. And that's exactly what Peter's been saying in this letter over and over again. Think about it, he says. If Jesus, who had no sin at all, if he suffered and died, unjustly, to be sure, what makes us think that we, who are sinful, can get away without any suffering and without any persecution at all? What makes us think that? We shouldn't think that way. Do we think we deserve better than our Lord and Savior? Now, if we think that, we're seriously wrong. Now, here's the second implication. Jesus died for sins. Notice that he did not say Jesus died for his sins. Why didn't he say that? Because Jesus didn't have any sins. He didn't have any sins to die for. But you and I do. He died for our sins. Now we can say amen when we sing, "It was my sin that put him there," on the cross, that is. And I'm convinced that most of us do not understand how sinful we really are and how serious our sin really is, especially in God's eyes. The problem is, if we don't understand how serious our sin is, then we will not be able to understand the greatness of God's grace if we don't understand the seriousness of our sin. Christ died for sins, my sins, your sins. Sometimes we skim over that statement way too quickly. Let that sink in. Let that saturate your soul. Then praise him for the fact that his death is sacrificial. It is the perfect sacrifice for sins, the perfect offering. And the next phrase in verse 18 gives us the second statement. The death of Jesus is sufficient. Peter says, Christ also died for sins. Here's the phrase, once for all. There's nothing more that is needed. It never needs to be repeated. Never. The death of Jesus was a one-time and one-time-only event. Unlike some of the commercials that we will see on TV or read in the newspapers, which say a one-time sale, and then in 6 months there's another one-time sale. This is not like that. We can think of it this way. A perfect sacrifice never needs to be repeated. Never. It's unrepeatable. It's sufficient. Jesus didn't have to die over and over again in order to pay for our sins. He didn't have to die twice even, just once. The Lord's death was sufficient to pay for all of the sins that we will ever commit or ever have committed. The author of the book of Hebrews says that repeatedly. Hebrews 10:10 through 12 says this, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest, and I quoted this before, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Then in verse 14, for by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Then in verse 18, Hebrews 10, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because it's sufficient. Jesus died on the Jewish Passover, and scholars suggest that 250,000 sheep would be killed each year at Passover. But that great river of animal blood could never duplicate what Jesus did, what he accomplished when he died for us. Now, in the history of the church, the fact that Christ's death is sufficient and it never needs to be repeated played a huge part in the Reformation. When the Reformers understood that in the Roman Catholic Mass, Jesus is re-sacrificed as an offering for sin in every single Mass, they could not participate in that any longer. They knew that they had to leave the Catholic Church at that point because the Bible means what it says when it says that Christ died for sins once for all. They couldn't be a part of any church that denied the sufficiency of Jesus' death, and neither should we. Now, how does this relate to us on Monday morning, we might say? And I think it's this way. You and I cannot do anything to help God out, either to save us or to bless us. The death of Jesus for our sins has already happened. It can never be repeated. The sacrifice has been made. The price has been paid. None of us helped God save us. And if you're not a Christian and you're listening to this, you need to know that you cannot help God out. You may think that you need to clean yourself up first and then you can be worthy of God's forgiveness. Or you might think that you need to try real hard and turn over a new leaf and live the way God wants you to live, and then he'll be more likely to forgive you. Maybe you even think that you can work hard enough and long enough so that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and that God, when the time comes, will have to let you into heaven. None of those things work. That's not the way God operates. Christ died once for all for your sins. Believe that. Put your faith and trust in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has done, and not what you can do for him. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we need to understand that too. We need to understand that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future. You and I can't help God out either in terms of our sins. What I mean by this is stop trying to do penance. We fall into that. Penance is when we try to pay for our own sins and try to make things right by ourselves. Now, we can all fall into this. We sin, and then the thought goes through our minds, I have to do something to make up for this. I need to even the score, so to speak. So we make up our mind that we'll go to church more, or that we'll read the Bible more than we normally do, or that we'll do something good for somebody else, or that we'll give a little bit bigger offering at church on Sunday. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but those things can never pay for our sin, and they can't even help pay for our sin. The Lord doesn't need any help paying for our sin. He isn't a little bit short, and we have to make up the rest. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen. The death of Jesus was sufficient to pay for all of your sins. So there's nothing we can do to add to it. Nothing at all. We need to believe that, and we need to rejoice in that. The third statement Peter makes is found in the next phrase of verse 18. The just for the unjust. It could also be put like this. The righteous for the unrighteous. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. The death of Christ is substitutionary. What that means is that Jesus died in our place. He died in our place. Who is the just in this phrase? Jesus, right? That's the right answer. Jesus, absolutely. Who are the unjust in this phrase? Us. We are. Exactly. All of us. And the little word for is important. F-O-R. It means in the place of or on behalf of. Jesus died in our place and on our behalf. Jesus, the just, died for sins once for all for the unjust, you and me. The only one who qualifies to die for sins once for all is Jesus, because he had no sin and has no sin. The Bible makes an incredible statement in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He, that's God the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, who has no sin nature and never sinned and is perfectly righteous and holy, to be sin, a sin offering, in other words, on our behalf, for us, so that we might become or receive the righteousness of God in him. So the question there is, why do we need that righteousness? Because we are unrighteous, or as Peter says, unjust. Now, if we compare ourselves to other people, we come out half decent. I'm not as good as that person, but I'm a whole lot better than that person. So I guess I'm okay. I guess it evens out. But if we compare ourselves to the right standard, we don't come out so well. That right standard is the absolute perfect righteousness of God. And when we do that, we see very quickly that we really are unjust. We've all broken the Ten Commandments over and over again, and this is just one. This is just a little part of the standard. Even after God saves us, that's true. Not just before. You and I put other gods before the true and living God. We make idols, a lot of them, and we're very, very good at it. We take His name in vain. We don't honor the work-rest cycle that God has given to us. We dishonor our parents. We murder, if not in reality, in our hearts. We commit adultery, if not in reality, in our hearts. We steal in all kinds of different ways. We lie in all kinds of different ways. We all covet what God has given to other people. And we're left with only one conclusion. We are unjust, but He is just. And not only is Jesus just, He also gave His life for us as a substitute. The one who is and was sinless died in the place of those who are sinful. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now here's a way to illustrate this. Suppose you have cancer, and your cancer is so far along that all of the doctors have told you there's no hope. There is nothing more that can be done. Every possible treatment has happened. You know that without a miracle, you're not going to make it. You're going to die. The cancer will kill you. Then, sometime after you've heard this, I come to you and I say, "I'd like to help you out. I would like to take every single one of your cancer cells, those cancer cells that are in your body, and I would like to put them into my body." Now, you would probably be happy or joyful about that, excited about it, but you'd also be surprised and you'd wonder what this was all about. You'd ask, "What will happen to you? What will happen to me?" Well, I would die and you would live. Why? Because I would die as your substitute. Now that is what Jesus did for us, but on a much larger and a much grander scale. He took the penalty for sins, for our sins, and placed it on Himself. As the chorus says, "He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sin away. Now I sing that brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long, for Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." One implication of this, of the just for the unjust, is that this should create a very strong sense of gratitude within all of us. Gratitude, thankfulness. And it's that that should drive and motivate our entire Christian life. That we are thankful and grateful that the just died for the unjust. That Christ died for me. He died for me. Therefore, I want to live for Him. And the last statement made in verse 18 is that the death of Jesus Christ was salvific. And I wrote that in the notes, so you don't have to write that down and wonder how to spell it. Yes, it is a $10 theological word. simply means this: it has the intent and power to save. It has the intent and power to save. Peter says this: for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The death of Jesus saved and reconciled to God everyone who would ever believe in him. Here's what one commentator says about that phrase, bring us to God, because it's an interesting one. It's a little bit different. He said it was used by the Greek writer Xenophon for an admission to an audience with the great king. And then he says, you didn't just stroll into the presence of a great king and say, how's it going? You had to have someone introduce you properly. Because the righteous Christ bore our sins, he can bring us into an audience with the great king, who, of course, is God himself. Because Jesus brought us to God through his death, we have access to God. Romans 5 talks about that, among other places. We can come boldly before his throne, Hebrews chapter 4, and we have access to God's grace to meet our daily needs. That's also Hebrews 4. When the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom at the very moment Jesus died, it was symbolic of a new and open way to God through Christ. Our greatest need is to be right with God, to be reconciled to God, and to be brought to God, regardless, by the way, of what the world tells us that our greatest needs are. That is our greatest need. And our greatest desire after we've been brought to him through faith in Jesus Christ is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Jesus didn't die in order to give us a good example, an example to follow. He didn't die so that we would know how to live and how to die. He died once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That was his intent in the eternal plan of God, that the death of Christ would actually save all of his people, and that it had the power to do it. Now let me ask this question again. So how does this relate to how we live on Monday mornings? That's a good question. In just about every area of our lives, especially our jobs, we're judged by our performance. If we do well, we get accolades, we get attaboys. If we don't perform well, the boom gets lowered. Now that's the way it is at work, but it's not that way with God. Our acceptance with him is not based on our performance, and we can be very, very thankful that that is the case. My acceptance with God and your acceptance with God is based on his grace, and on his grace alone. And if you've repented of your sins and you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, your sins have been forgiven once for all, and you have been reconciled to God once for all. Not because of our performance, but because of his performance. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And it is the privilege of a believer to know that and to be certain of that. And we can be, even in a world where performance is the only thing that counts and that matters. Jesus' death is sacrificial, sufficient, it's substitutionary, it's salvific. May we proclaim that death, the Lord's death, until he comes. Horatio Spafford wrote these lines in a hymn that is a fantastic hymn, a classic hymn. It is well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is what Jesus did for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Lord, show us the seriousness of our sin and show us the greatness of your grace. Lord, we are thankful. We're thankful for what Jesus has done and who he is. Lord, may we celebrate it and proclaim it at communion and everywhere else until he comes and until we are with you. We praise you, Father, and thank you. We ask all of these things and we commit ourselves to you for this week in Jesus' name. Amen.